Well, indeed, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 19 through verse 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through verse 25. If you remember from last Sunday, if you were here, this begins the third and final section of this sermon letter. So we have been seeing for many, many weeks the author for nearly five chapters explain, develop the high priesthood of Christ and the benefits that he secured as the final forever high priest. So we've been enjoying. And now in chapter 10, verse 19, is the transition into this final section with that word, therefore. That's the first word. Therefore, brothers and sisters. And this final section is going to be mostly exhortation, mostly application, exhortation in light of who Christ is, in light of the high priesthood of Jesus. He's going to exhort us to these things. So this text, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, as I said last week, it's one sentence in Greek. It kind of serves as the transition into this section. So let me read this text for us, starting here in verse 19. You can follow in the Bible or on this in your Bible or on the screen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere or true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this one sentence that I just read there has a very simple, easy structure. I highlighted this last week. Let me remind you of it. Very easy to follow his thought. He gives two reasons or motivations for three exhortations. So he gives two kind of motivations, and then he gives three exhortations. The two motivations or reasons, I called incentives last week, are two benefits of Christ's high priesthood. He's really summarizing all that we've seen in chapters 5 through 10, and they begin with the words, since we have. So you see it there in verse 19? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have. And that first great benefit we saw last week was authorization to enter. Since we have confidence, authorization to enter the holy place, the very presence of God. And then, verse 21, and there's the second motivation incentive, since we have a great priest over the house of God, who he's been describing, Jesus, the final, the great high priest. Those two incentives or reasons serve as motivation for three exhortations. And those three exhortations are marked by the words, let us. You see them? Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. First person plural exhortations. The author is including himself. He's including all of us. We are the body. We are brothers and sisters. Just a reminder that the Bible, these letters, are not just written to individuals. They're written to the church, and they're read in the church. And so he's exhorting us, himself included, in these ways. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at those two incentives, and we looked at the first exhortation in verse 22, let us draw near. We thought on that we have authorization to enter God's presence. And if we do, this is his argument, since we have this, let us use this privilege frequently. We have access, we have confidence, authorization, so let us draw near. You hear it? Let us use this privilege frequently to draw near, this intimate communion, fellowship with God in so many different ways. This unmatched privilege we have under this new covenant to draw near to the very presence of God to enjoy and to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. What a privilege of access. I was amazed when I was a little while back reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln. I was surprised to find out that anybody could just go visit the White House. You know, the White House is pretty new at that point. People just walk in, sit there in the waiting room, and have an appointment with the president. And he would just frequently just receive visitors, and they'd come and give them a petition, their complaint, whatever they wanted to, they'd wait. And he did this frequently throughout his presidency. I just was stunned. Can you imagine that kind of access to the president of the United States? Well, we can do better. Much better. We have this access to the King of Kings, to the very presence of God. There's no waiting room. There's no waiting line. There's no barrier. You don't have to go anywhere. There's nothing you have to, there's not like some ritual you have to go through to get to this presence. There's no offering you have to bring. There's no human mediator standing between you and the presence. It's yours in Christ. Anywhere, anytime, all the time. So we thought on that last Sunday. Such a tremendous privilege to avail ourselves of. Now, this present privilege of drawing near to the very presence of God has a future aspect, doesn't it? We're enjoying this benefit now, though it's not visible to us. And sometimes it can be hard for us to think, is this real? Like when I can really draw near. But we're enjoying now what will ultimately be true in the future. There's a final culminating entrance into the presence of God. It's what we're moving toward. In our glorified state, the full, the final, complete realization of our salvation on that day when we see his face. And in the meantime, we must persevere in faith until that day of final entrance. So I think that's what leads him to his next two exhortations. I think they just flow naturally because he's so aware of this and it's such a big part of his book. Holding fast together. It's my heading. I want us to look at these next couple exhortations under that heading, holding fast together. Verse 23, his next exhortation, let us hold fast. This is the central exhortation of his sermon letter. It's the main purpose of this letter, why he wrote this letter. That they, the readers and us, would hold fast. The rich doctrinal section on Christ's high priesthood that we just finished these many, many weeks serves this purpose, that we would hold fast to him. If we know who he is and what he's done, that we would not turn anywhere else, that we would hold fast to Christ. However, we cannot do it alone. We cannot do it alone. This holding fast is a community project by God's design. It's how God designed it. He redeems us as a people, his household. We saw it in verse 21, his house, his household. We are mutually dependent on each other by God's design. And so these next two exhortations are inseparable. They're just connected. I think he just moves from one right to the other with that little word in verse 24. And, yes, hold fast to our confession, and we need each other to do so. We must hold fast, and we must do it together. No Lone Rangers, no isolation. Those who isolate don't make it. Those who isolate die. Hold fast together. Now, the author has already exhorted us to hold fast by means of mutual encouragement. He did this earlier in the letter, back in chapter 3. If you remember this text, I'll put it on the screen for you. You don't have to turn there. Just remember this. This was back in his first warning section of the letter when he was using Israel in the wilderness as a negative example. Those who had so much privilege heard the word on Mount Sinai, received the law, and what'd they do? They fell away in unbelief. Remember, he's using that example. And here was his exhortation. So listen to it again. This is Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. He said, "Take care, brethren," brothers and sisters, "lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance," or our steadfastness, "firm until the end." Here he gives the danger of not holding fast. It is to fall away from the living God. It's to have an evil, unbelieving heart by sin's deception and hardening power. There's a danger there. That's what he's warning us here in this. Take care, beware, lest you should have this unbelieving heart. And then he gives the antidote, remember. Well, how do you avoid that? Verse 13, encourage one another day after day. This ongoing mutual encouragement is necessary to avoid this heart of unbelief. So that's what he said earlier. Now come back to our text. He's going to say the same thing again in an expanded form. So, holding fast together. I want to look at these next two exhortations by seeing three necessities. Three necessities that are brought out in these couple exhortations. Number one, the necessity of perseverance. The necessity of perseverance, not optional. You could call it endurance. The necessity of perseverance, because that's what holding fast means, as we'll see. To hold fast means to hold on, to endure, don't turn away, but to persevere. If you just glance your eyes down towards the end of that chapter, chapter 10, verse 36, he'll say it like this: "You have need of endurance," that's the word, perseverance, "so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." You must endure. We must persevere to the end. To be saved is the message of Hebrews and indeed the whole Bible. It's not optional. So I'll put it this way, under this necessity of perseverance, first note. We must continue to hold fast our hope in Christ until the end in order to inherit final salvation. We must continue to hold fast our hope in Christ until the end in order to inherit final salvation. Kind of choose your words there. In order to inherit the promise, or you could say in order to inherit rest, to enter God's final rest, like we learned in chapter 4, in order to be saved finally, we must continue to hold fast. The grave danger of unbelief and not holding fast, he has warned us of that. Falling away from God and not entering his final rest, but experiencing his judgment. That's why the next paragraph, verse 26 and following, he's going to go right back to warning, severe warning. Don't turn away. So we must continue to hold fast. Even as we believe, God keeps us. As we celebrated in Romans 8 this morning, that nothing can separate us from his love, yet we must hold fast. It's the command of Scripture. We must continue to hold fast our... Notice what he says here, verse 23. Notice what he calls it. We must hold fast to what? The confession of our hope. The confession of our hope, what we confess or what we believe. The confession is likely the summary of Christian doctrine affirming who Christ is, Christ's sonship, and now his high priesthood. He told us back in chapter 3, he used the same word, confession. He told us the content. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, where he said, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's who we confess. Christ is Lord. Christ as the sent one. Christ as the Son. Christ as high priest. So we confess. I read part of that creed this morning, the night. That's part of our confession. We hold it fast. Notice it's the confession of our hope, he calls it. Not just a hopeful confession, but it's objective hope. That's the content. It's the confession of our hope, a certain specific hope of future glory. Again, we read it in Romans 8 this morning, this glory that is to be revealed to us. It's a certain hope. We as Christians are future-oriented people. Our confession is a confession of hope, our hope. What we believe. Yes, there's benefits now. Yes, we rehearse what Christ has done in the past, but we have this future direction of this hope that we have that's unshakable. And we confess that hope. And he says, do it without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That means hold this confession firmly. Don't be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Don't let go of the confession of our hope, these essential truths of who Jesus is and our present holding them or confessing them, our faith in them. Don't diminish it, this confession that's passed down for 2,000 years of who Christ is and what he has done. Don't be intimidated by opposition. Continue to hold it fast without wavering, firmly, in an age when it's increasingly unpopular. So, the necessity of perseverance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Just second note under this. We persevere, we do this in light of God's faithfulness to his promise, which can never fail. We hold fast, we persevere in light of God's faithfulness to his promise, which cannot fail. You see what he adds there at the end of verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for, he's going to give you more motivation, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised, who's that? God. God's the one that promised this hope that we're confessing, and he is faithful. God's character as the one who keeps his promise. Now remember, he's already pointed us to this back in chapter 6, highlighting the promise, The one who promises is faithful. The promise. He first gave that promise to Abraham, right, of an inheritance and a seed. And now that promise has come to fruition, fulfillment in Christ. And we are holding on to that hope because of its fulfillment in Christ. Remember what he said back in chapter 6? That God, this is verse 17, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Remember, he swore to Abraham that he would do this? In order that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. He wants you to be strongly encouraged that this hope is real. He promised it. He swore to this promise. He doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He wants you presently encouraged, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And remember where that hope is. This hope is an anchor of the soul which has entered behind the veil. We're back to Christ's priesthood. It's sure. It's certain. So we cling to God's promise. He's the one who promised this. We cling to that. Sometimes that's all we have. In times of uncertainty, in times of darkness, even in times of doubting, is this really true? We come back to the promise of God and the character of the one who made it. It really does come down to it, doesn't it, Christian, of asking ourselves, do we believe this book? Like, do we believe this is God's word? Do we believe he spoke, that God is true, and that he's spoken these words, and he's made these promises? Do we believe that he gave his son, that Jesus has come as that final perfect revelation, that he has died and he has risen for us and he is seated at the Father's right hand? Do we believe that is true? Oh, may we bank on it, even in darkness. People will mock. Peter writes of that, remember? In these last days, people will come with their mocking, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? Everything just keeps going like it always has." We can fall into that. Where's the promise? Remember, Peter says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Yeah, it's been a couple days. Hang on, right? That's what he means. God is not slow about his promise. Remember the example of Abraham? We're going to get to chapter 11. He's going to give us examples of those with persevering faith for the hope set before them, in spite of their conditions, continuing to trust God's promise. But you remember Abraham, that description, we'll get to him in chapter 11, but I'm thinking of Paul's description of him in Romans chapter 4. He's the one who received that promise, said in chapter 4, in hope against hope he believed. All his circumstances said, this isn't true, this is not going to happen, remember? In hope against hope, he believed. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Remember, God promised him a seed, children. He's looking at himself saying, my body's as good as dead. I'm 100 years old. Then he looked at Sarah's womb, the deadness of Sarah's womb. She couldn't have children. But then it says this, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to also to perform. Oh, we need to believe that and speak that to each other. So, the necessity of perseverance, and we do it in light of God's promise, which cannot fail. Number two, the second necessity, the necessity of mutual encouragement. The necessity of mutual encouragement. Again, that exhortation to hold fast. Right after it, really inseparable from it, comes the next exhortation, verse 24. Do you see it? And let us consider. Again, this is not just another random kind of exhortation that he includes. It's connected. Holding fast, we must hold fast, And inseparable from our holding fast is this mutual encouragement, considering one another. Now, let me read verse 24 literally. I don't know why our translations don't make it literal. It drives me crazy. It's not really that hard to do because you miss a little bit the way it's worded. It just says this: let us consider one another. That's the exhortation. Let us consider one another to provoke love and good works. The considering is each other. That's the exhortation. Let us consider one another, and the reason for considering one another is to provoke love and good deeds amongst us. So let me just try to flesh this out a little bit, this mutual encouragement. First, we must carefully consider one another. Give caring attention to each other. Again, that's the exhortation. Consider one another. That word, that verb here, to consider, he used that one other time. It's back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he used the word confession. He just said, brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And again, he didn't mean, when you have time, give it some thought. He meant focus on, give attention to, right? Pay attention to Jesus. Give careful thought and attention to him. And now he takes that same verb and he says, consider one another. One another. Give careful thought to, give attention to, notice, perceive each other. That's what we're exhorted to do here. As Christians, we are not self-focused, but others-focused. That's what happens in this new birth. We are freed from this self-absorption, and we become other-oriented. Family members, we notice, perceive, consider, take thought of others. It's not natural. It's not natural. We are bent, we are wired to consider self above all else, right? And the Bible's direction to us, the Christ freedom is love, is to free us from that to love others. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's amazing. That's the idea here. So do you notice others? Have you become self-absorbed? Like everything just revolves around you. And every interaction I have, it's really about me. Are you intentional in noticing others and perceptive in your interactions? Seeking to do spiritual good, right? That's what he's commanding or exhorting here. Do we value one another? Like when we see each other, like this is a brother or sister in Christ. God purchased this person. They may be very different than me, and their personality incredibly different, or their stage of life, but do I notice? Do I consider? So that's first. Now, secondly, mutual concern, what he's commanding, is for the purpose of provoking each other to the essential fruit of genuine faith. Mutual concern, this taking notice, is for the purpose of provoking each other to the essential fruit of genuine faith. So yes, let us, back to the verse 24, let us consider one another in order to, and he uses this really strong word, to provoke. That word is almost always negative. It's always just used, it means to provoke to anger. That's how it's almost always used. God's being provoked to anger by our sin. When we provoke, you ever been provoked to anger, irritated, agitated to anger? We have. He uses that word. It's an intentional irony for effect. It gets our attention. As forcefully as we provoke anger, so God's people should provoke love and good works. That's really remarkable. So your translation might say stir up or stimulate, right? That's the idea. Stir it up because we need it. Really, that's the remarkable thing. It's why we need each other. Because left to ourselves, our love grows cold. We do become self-absorbed. We need one another provoking love and good deeds. We need this. I need this. This was just humbling to me, just kind of a rebuke to me, because I often can just feel kind of self-sufficient. You know, I'm in a pastoral role. I'm supposed to be the one exhorting and kind of find, well, I don't really need it. I need it. Just as much. It applies to me. I need to be here to be provoked to love and good works, or it grows cold. Notice that, right, provoking to love and good works. This is the positive counterpart to guarding against unbelief that we saw in chapter 3. Guard against unbelief and deceit of sin, yes, and promote or provoke love and good deeds. I called it the fruit of genuine faith, right? Love. We need to be provoked to love. Again, love is that highest of virtues of the Christian life. We are to love one another. But we need others to provoke that love. We need both example and words and admonishment and encouragement and comfort in order to provoke our love for others. Again, I just find that remarkable. It's not autopilot. It's just not automatic. We need the body for that. We need each other for this. Love and good works. This love is just expressed in good deeds, good works. It's everything that flows out of this love, the good we do for one another. And I am so thankful for this body, this fellowship, of the amount of good deeds, the amount of good works towards one another that go on all the time here, many of them just unnoticed and behind the scenes. So thankful for that. It's just evidence that this is happening, and we want to excel in it all the more. Those deeds, those good deeds, he's going to give us some of those in chapter 13, deeds of brotherly love, hospitality, concern for suffering, generosity. We will see some of those. He gives an example. If you just glance down in chapter 10, we'll get to this, but he gives an example of this very thing, how this kind of plays out and works in the body life. He says in verse 32 of chapter 10, just a few verses down, he's encouraging them. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. So there's one of these good works, love. They were provoked to do this and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. With this promise, holding fast, provoking each other, we need to go and identify with these Christians who are in jail, and it's going to cost us, but let's encourage each other. Let's provoke this kind of good deed and love. So we'll see that. He gives examples. Now, third part of this mutual encouragement is just that. How do we do this? We accomplish this by exhorting one another. Warn, rebuke, encourage, comfort, admonish. This word covers all kinds of things. So he gives the, verse 24, he gives this exhortation, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good deeds. And then verse 25, he uses these two participles, these ing words that give really the means of how you do that. And so I'm going to save that first one, verse 25, and we'll see that in just a little bit, but just keep reading. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there he gets to it. How do you provoke love and good deeds as you pay attention to one another? Well, you encourage one another. And I said, when he uses that word, parakaleo, it's really broad. It depends on the need, right? It could be comfort. It could be encouragement. It could be admonishment. It could be warning. It could even be rebuke. Remember, he said that his whole letter is a word of this parakaleo, this same word, a word of exhortation. I think that's a good way to maybe translate it, exhortation. So we do this mutually by encouraging one another. We remind each other of the sufficiency of Christ, the magnitude of the privileges and promises. We remind each other the promise, the hope we have. That's what they did when they went and visited people in prison. They were aware that they had a better possession, an abiding one. So they say, hey, they can take our stuff. So we say to a brother, hey, brother, man, you seem to be kind of getting caught up in this materialism. You really need that? You're buying that again? Right? That might seem like meddling, but we're trying to say, we have this promise of a better possession. Do you know that? Are you living like that? Right? So we're encouraging each other. So whether that's encouragement or admonishment, so many ways to do that. Now, I want to get to number three. The last, so that's the necessity of mutual encouragement. Where does that happen? So number three, the necessity of assembling together. The necessity of assembling together. So again, verse 25. So this is part of the means of verse 24. When you consider one another to stir each other up or to provoke love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. I mean, it's pretty obvious logic. You cannot consider one another to provoke to love and good deeds if you neglect being together. If you neglect assembling together, you can't do this. And so he's saying not, and that really takes on this imperatival force. Don't forsake. Strong word again. Don't abandon the assembling together. Now, what is he saying not to forsake or not to abandon? Notice, not forsaking our own assembly, our own assembling together. He uses a rare word here for assembly. It's a word, whenever else it's used, it's always used in the context of the final assembly of God in the last day. The whole church, assembly, being assembled. And he's using this for the gathering of the church now, because we're connected to that final assembly. What we do here on Sundays when we assemble as the church is a preview of that final assembly. Not just a preview, but we're actually sharing in those end-time blessings, and we actually are participating in that heavenly city. We'll learn that in chapter 12. So he chooses this word. And then he makes it personal. He uses a possessive pronoun. Do not forsake our own assembly, our assembly, this church's gathering. Other churches have gathering, that's great. But our gathering, don't forsake that, he says. He's referring, I think, primarily to what the church has done, always done, since the resurrection of Jesus, the gathering of the church for worship, for instruction, for mutual exhortation and encouragement. It is what the church, it's the necessary, natural gathering of the church from the beginning. The church, at the beginning, they just did this instinctively. They understood their interdependence on each other. Their need for God's word, their need for each other, their need for that kind of fellowship. And so from the beginning, the necessary natural gathering of the church, just as we do 2,000 years later on this Lord's Day morning. That's the nature of the church. Do you know that the word church, the word we translate into English, church, it's a different word than this assembly, but it also means just assembly. Ecclesia just means assembly. That's what the church is, an assembly. If we don't gather, we're not a church. In the New Testament, we assemble. So just again, let me close off here with just a couple notes. The assembly of the church is the usual necessary context of mutual encouragement. The assembling of the church is the usual necessary context of mutual encouragement. It's the unique, irreplaceable ministry of the gathered church. Now, I know there's other forms of encouragement. You can write a letter. That's what he's doing. You can call someone on the phone. You can send a note. But we're talking about this unique, irreplaceable, mutual encouragement that happens in the gathering of the church. So this is the context of it. So that neglecting the assembly is neglecting others. Do you think of that? Neglecting our assembly is neglecting one another and others. As we assemble, as we gather, we come not merely for what we receive. Now, we do come for, because that's essential. Of course we come. Of course we come for encouragement. Of course we come to hear God's word. Yes, yes, but not only. But we come for the good of others, for the good of our brothers and sisters. We assemble for that. Is that high in your mind, in your priority? Again, we can become so kind of self-absorbed that it's just about me. And we fall into that thinking, well, I don't know if I'm going to get anything today out of that. Might as well just stay home. And we neglect one another. Is it high in your mind that I'm coming? Yes, I'm coming to receive. I'm coming because I need it for my spiritual life. I need to hold fast. I need to be instructed. I'm coming, but also I'm coming in light of others. I just encourage you, Christian, don't underestimate the value and impact of being here for the good of others. You may not be perceiving that. Trust God's word on this. When the church gathers, the dynamics that are happening for mutual encouragement. You may be more introverted, I understand that. Just being here, engaging, participating, don't underestimate how God will use you to encourage and stir up others. See it as an act of love. All of us, we have to choose to gather, don't we? There are many things we just have to set aside. There are inconveniences to be here. We have to say no to a lot of other things to be able to gather. There are people that have to serve in a lot of ways to make a gathering of the body happen. And see it as part of your love. I'm going to do that out of love for the brethren, out of this mutual encouragement. So, this is where it happens. And so I can't help but just add a word here about the new trend of virtual church and online church and live stream. We must physically assemble to be the church. Online church is just another version of not assembling. By definition, we're not assembling. So I just think that's an oxymoron to speak of virtual church. It's not a church if you don't assemble physically with believers. And live stream is no substitute ever for the gathering of the church. I just have this conflictedness in my mind all the time about this newfangled live stream stuff that we have, this very modern invention that some see as like irreplaceable. I don't know how the church survived for 2,000 years without this live stream thing, but I know there's a benefit. So we have it because there are benefits. There are providential hindrances sometimes that keep us from being together, right? You're sick. I get it, at home, or you have sick kids. Or, you know, a few weeks ago, I was home recovering from surgery. And it was a blessing. I was thankful to be able to watch and to hear a sermon. That was beneficial to me. There was a small benefit to that, but I'll tell you this, I wasn't encouraging anybody. There was no mutualness going on as I watched a screen. I'm thankful for the small benefit it is, but it's just small. You know what else I was thankful for as I was watching that? That there were only 8 people, 8 households watching. I was really thankful for that. You might say, that's weird. I thought, wouldn't you want your... No. If there were 50 or 100, I just pull the plug, right? Because that just means people are substituting it for gathering. And that's not how it's to be used. So please don't use it that way. Use it in those hindrances and get some encouragement from it. But be here in person. So I encourage you, if you are this morning even at home watching, and thank you that you're able to. If you're sick or you're not able to be here for whatever reason, or you don't have a church, but at all possible, be here. So if you're growing in this habit of letting it be a substitute, because it's just more convenient. I know it's more convenient to stay home. If you're just growing in that pattern, like you're just starting to form that habit, I want to encourage, I want to admonish you, turn it off. Turn it off, and next time, just be here in person. There is no substitute for it. So, I'll close my rant on those issues. Just be cautious here. Last point. Those who forsake assembling are in danger of not holding fast. That's our writer's big concern. That's the danger of forsaking the assembly. Don't disconnect this from where we started this morning, the need to hold fast to Christ. These are connected. We need to hold fast. To hold fast, we have to encourage one another. Where does that happen? In the assembly. So there's just a real spiritual danger of forsaking assembling together. Again, he uses that strong word, to forsake. It's the word to abandon, to apostatize. And that's why I said he's going to give us a warning in the next verses. So just beware. Beware. He says, as is the habit of some. There were some here who were in the habit of forsaking assembling. We don't know the reasons. Maybe it was fear. Maybe persecution was real. Rejection by society. Those are real things that our brothers and sisters around the world wrestle with. The danger of meeting. And still they meet. Because they just know it's vital. It could just be sluggishness, a drifting away. But just know, forsaking assembling is the first step and sign of apostasy, of falling away. Don't be deceived on that. You are not the exception. I am not the exception. We'll be fine on our own. You will not. You will not. Hear the warning. Oh, we need to assemble. We need to gather. So beware. So let me just offer these three things as I close, just these three bullets as we think of applying. And you can think of applying. It's pretty straightforward, right, what he's saying. Not a lot of gray here. To conclude, Sunday gathering is essential. Commit to gathering with the church on Sunday. Just make that an uncompromised commitment to you and your children. This is what we do. We're members. We're followers. This is what we do. This is where you'll find us Sunday. I don't have other schedule. I don't have other plans. I know you've got to say no to a lot of things. Say no to them and commit to Sundays for your own spiritual life and for the life of others, the good of others. Think of that. To seek mutual encouragement. Seek it out. This is a great context for that. It's not the only context, nor is this the only meeting. Small groups are designed for this very purpose, mutual encouragement. Other meetings, other Bible studies, other smaller groups. And then 3, pursue those who are forsaking the assembly. That last one, I just want to encourage us as a church to grow in it out of love. This is part of noticing one another. Notice when we're not here. Notice. And in love, pursue, because we do love, because we're concerned. And if someone's part of another fellowship, great. If it's a gospel preaching fellowship, it's not about this church, but it's about the concern for that person. So notice them and with love pursue them and call them back to this fellowship. Let me pray. That's a lot. Thank you for extra time here. Consider these practical exhortations. Oh, Father, help us to live this out now. Help us to hold fast to Christ in spite of circumstances and to encourage each other to do so. As we assemble, oh, may you be at work powerfully in ways that we can't see or think of, encouraging us to hold fast to Christ. We thank you. Thank you for the warnings and admonitions of Scripture. Apply them to our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.